Thank you. Will you please be seated? Greg, I find it really helpful to be reading through Revelation at the same time we're studying through it. You'll be done taking us through it before we're done studying through it, if we could start over again and go through it again. Okay? It seems helpful because there are so many corollaries from one to the other. All right, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we ask for God's illumination. Father, we are so glad that you've given us this day to steady our hearts, where we have walked through much of this past week as if it were slippery ground and sloping ground, and we have sinned against you in countless ways, Lord, and we need to reacquire that vision of you, that perspective of you that shows us your grandeur and your majesty, your glory, your incredible love in the face of Christ, your saving mercy. And so we pray, Lord, that you would show us all these things as we study your word this morning, that you would allow us, that you would give us eyes to peer into this infinite and eternal well of wisdom, that we would see you as you are. We would see you in your holiness. We would see you in your majesty. We would see you as the author and finisher of our faith. And so I pray, Father, that you would do that work that we're dependent on you to do, that you would open our eyes, which have been blinded by sin, and our ears, which have been deafened by sin, our hearts, which have been hardened by sin, in order that we might see and hear and understand what your Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in your Son's name, with whom we know you are well pleased. Amen. And then I would ask if you would please turn in your Bibles with me once again to Revelation chapter 10. This morning we're going to be looking particularly at verses 8 through the end of the chapter. But because it's been a couple of weeks, and as is our habit, in order to try and maintain its context, let's begin verse 1 of chapter 10. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? The prophet writes, "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices, and when the seven thunders uttered their voices as about to rhyme. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." Now, as we have considered over and over again, making our way through this book of Revelation, we have seen that this is the Apostle John giving expression to the various judgments that were declared in the Old Testament, and he is saying these things are now about to be fulfilled. The culmination of these things is upon us, and he uses these things because he's writing, in a sense, in code. He's writing because he's on the island of Patmos. He's in exile. His intent is that he would get this vision, this letter, back to his fellow believers on the mainland. And it's got to be delivered to them by the hands of the Roman soldiers or some other ship captain that comes to supply the prison colony or something like that, and that it's likely that these guys could read it, and he wants to make sure it actually would make it to his intended audience without being thrown into the sea or whatever. So he's writing in a way that he knew the people would be familiar, that they would be familiar with these symbols that stand in the place of a real thing. And so this set of verses is also based on an Old Testament passage of the Scripture. John is told here to take this book and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Take it and eat it. This is spoken in order to identify John as a prophet of the ilk or in the likeness of Ezekiel, in that he is prophesying judgment to his own people. He comes to Israel and he says, you are the ones upon whom these judgments are about to fall. Look with me, if you will, at Ezekiel chapter 2. And in Ezekiel chapter 2, let's not skip down. Let's start in verse 1. And he said to me, son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, son of man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel. Okay, here it is. You go prophesy to the children of Israel. Don't go to the people outside. This is to your people. Why? Because it's a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impudent and stubborn children. I'm sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And so here it is, dear ones. This is really to be the model for our own existence. We simply go and speak the truth to those around us, whether they listen or whether they don't, whether they make fun of us and count us as fools or whether they count us as wise. That's not what matters. What matters is that we testify to the truth. Yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you and you dwell among scorpions. In other words, this is going to be uncomfortable. What's it like when you testify to the truth in front of the unbelievers and they offer back insult and injury and gossip behind your backs? What is it like? Well, here's what it's like. It's like you're amongst briars and thorns. It's like it's ripping and stripping the flesh off you. It hurts. You know that old saying, sticks and stones can hurt my bones, but words can never hurt me? That's false, and you know it's false. Words do hurt. They wound. And he says, though these briars and thorns are with you and you dwell among scorpions, there's a sting in their words. It hurts. Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate it. And it was in my mouth like honey with its sweetness. Then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like a adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears, and go get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them, and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse, that's not up to you. That's not your problem. Go speak to them these words. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice. Blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place. I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures. Here it is, the Shekinah glory cloud that surrounds the throne. Ezekiel, like John, was taken into that incredible, glorious vision of the Lord. And it lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit. I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit. He took the words, they were like honey in his mouth, but now there's bitterness in his heart, in his stomach, in the pit of his stomach, in the heat of my spirit, he says. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. And here's what it is, dear ones. We have to be strong in the Lord. We can't be strong in ourselves. We can't trust in our own abilities. We trust in the Word of God. He gave us these words. These are the words that we're to present to the world around us because it's dying. It's sick. It's diseased. It's dying. It's dying because it doesn't have the words of life. Ezekiel is given these words from God. He's told by God to eat them, to feed his belly with them. He was to ruminate on them, to digest them. And they were sweet in his mouth, but they were bitter to his spirit. Ezekiel said, I went in bitterness. He did not want to give the prophecy he was commanded to give. At the eating, at the first, it seemed sweet to him. The rebellious and negligent would be judged for their sin. What a glorious thought to us. Good. Be done with them. Enough with them. Oh, but wait a minute. When he considered what that judgment meant, it became a bitter thought to him. It was difficult for him to carry through with it, and he never could have done it. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me, he says. This book that was given to John, the scroll that was given to Ezekiel, they're not hard to understand. They serve as their respective commissions. God was commissioning them. Oh, could we not go out with more boldness if we received a commissioning from God? If we knew for sure that God had commissioned you with this task to go and take these words to the surrounding culture that's diseased and dying? Oh, but dear ones, we have. This is it. This is your commissioning and my commissioning. This is exactly what we're commissioned to do. As Ezekiel described them, Israel was a rebellious house. They were an obstinate house. And though they were warned against their impudence, it did not deter them from their wickedness and their rebellion. But God still told Ezekiel, go anyhow, go tell them, and they'll know that a prophet was among them. And John writes in verse 10, then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Now the obvious meaning of this passage, which is parallel to the passage in Ezekiel 2 and 3, the obvious meaning is that its predicted judgment is bittersweet. This is not difficult to understand. John was called to testify to the approaching victory of Christ. And Christ's victory comes through his church. Advancements to Western civilization have come about as Christ has moved through his church on earth. And we thank God for all those brave and bold men who moved the gospel forward. heedless of their own safety, heedless of their own comfort. But at the same time, it's sweet in that we see that Christ wins and that He is victorious over His enemy and the enemy of the church, which is, of course, Satan. It also includes with Satan's demise the demise of all those who act with the devil in furthering his agenda through misinterpretations, false doctrine, heresy, and lies. And so it was bittersweet. There is an unavoidable corollary between the triumph of the righteous and the destruction of the wicked. This pattern is repeated throughout the scriptures and indeed throughout history. The same judgments that deliver God's people destroy God's enemies. And R.J. Rushdoony, in his book on salvation and history, he says salvation and judgment are two aspects of the same event. And this is so crucial for our understanding as Christians, as well as for the healing of our nations. There is not, nor can there ever be, a prescription for healing our nation that does not include repentance from sins and a return to the true worship of the true God. That is the point of our whole existence. Man was created by God to be a worshiper of God. We are to mirror back to God who He is. We were created imago Dei in the image of God. And in that sense, God likes to look at Himself. Why? Because He is the first and best of beings. There is not a better thing for anybody to look at than the vision of God. It is referred to in theology, the vision of God is referred to as the beatific vision, the good vision, the beautiful vision. When we see the vision of God, when we see the vision of Christ, all other thoughts will flee. So beautiful is that vision of Christ. Man was created by God to be a worshiper of God. God is the primary reason of our existence and therefore is to be the primary focus of our existence, not ourselves. The minute we turn in our perspective regarding the existence of man from the worship of God, we become Arminian in our thinking. We become man-centered rather than God-centered. The reason for our existence is not our existence. The reason for our existence is that we reflect back the beauty of God, just as the moon is a reflection of the glory of the sun. It has no light in itself, and yet it gives light to us at night. Have you seen the moon these past few days? Beautiful, stunning, in the crisp, clear fall air, that moon shines so brightly. It is a good reflection of the brightness of the sun. And so too, loved ones, ought we to be of the glory of God. That we would make it our aim to reflect the glory of God. If we would get that sooner, much of life would come more closely into focus and we would waste so much less of our already limited time. Our days are fleeting. I see death's door. I live the rest of my life in the shadow of it. I know that it's fast approaching. You know, I remember reading of one Reformed pastor that somewhat... Pregnant pause, now I have your attention. He gladly boasted in the fact that he, in his preaching, started with the depravity of man. Well, why we would not deny the reality of the total depravity of man, it is not the starting point. For one thing, man was not always depraved. Man was created in original righteousness and true holiness, and as such, he was a good reflection of the image, the glory of God. It was not until he was sullied that he was tarnished by sin, that he became a muddied reflection. God is a being who is supreme. He is supreme in every aspect and dimension of His nature, and therefore is worthy of the praise of His creatures. Those things need to be our starting point. That's where the Bible starts. It starts with God in the beginning. God. The whole narrative of the history of man and man's redemption, it doesn't start with man. It starts with the supremacy of God. And so too should we. We cannot understand anything truly or rightly without starting first with the nature and character of God. I will never forget hearing one of the most profound and succinct statements of this when Pastor Fred Pugh delivered at a Reconstruction conference, a lecture titled Truth, the Foundation of All Education. And the premise of it was that nothing can be known rightly or truly unless and until it's seen as proceeding from God and answering back to God. And so many incredible discoveries about the world have been made by those scientists that started with that philosophy, with that principle. They were guided and governed by this thought, this notion that everything that exists is an expression of God. It's put in this world to give us some knowledge and awareness of His incredible, immense, infinite being. And now we will do everything in our power to discover it, to uncover it by the grace of God. And that's what guided them. Any approach to education that does not start with that philosophy is flawed. It's a lie. And so the basis of our entire public educational system, it stands upon a lie. They would teach our children that 1 + 1 = 2, regardless of whether God exists or not. No, it doesn't. 1 + 1 = 2 because God made it equal to. Language does not have meaning because we give it meaning. God gave it meaning. He gave us the ability to take thoughts here and express them here. And our words then can be an accurate expression of who we are and what resides in our hearts. And we are so thankful for that because that's how God expressed Himself to us. That's how He communicates the divine logos, as John says in chapter 1 of his gospel. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Logos, the Word, was with us. And that being the case, we can certainly never know of our total depravity without first knowing what the holiness and righteousness of God are. We have to know what we fell from, otherwise how can we ever know what depravity is? If we start with man, there is no depravity. It just is. We must start with the glory of God. That's where God's holy word starts. It starts with the fact that we are told of God's unchangeable nature, even as James, the half-brother of our Lord, said that with God there is no variableness or shadow of turning. God's nature is immutable. It does not change. It cannot change. And through the prophet Malachi, God told His people, I am the Lord. I change not. And in Psalm 115, the psalmist writes, our God is in the heavens and He does whatsoever He pleases. Ezekiel's job, John's job, our job, is to testify to the people of our day regarding the nature and character of Almighty God. That's our starting point. He is the one who declares the end from the beginning. He is the one who alone has the power of self-existence. He is the one who sovereignly ordains whatsoever comes to pass. That is why our confession states God. from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather they are established. God, after bringing everything that exists into existence, did not step back with His hands off of the created realm, but He sovereignly governs over it. He governs over it and has established by providence the reality and the fact that He works and moves now only through second causes. You and I are second causes. No one will ever hear of the glory of God lest we tell them. And so God, by virtue of the establishment of second causes, brought this victory to pass, which John is testifying to over the apostate Jewish nation. How? How did God do it? How did God do it? By the Roman general Titus. He was God's second cause. He brought that destruction. It was a victory that John and the faithful church rejoiced in, but it was still a wrenching experience for John and the rest of the people to see that once lovely city, the beautiful city, the holy city, the city of peace, leveled to the ground, left in a heap of rubble with the temple torn down, burned to ashes, and hundreds and thousands of his countrymen and relatives starved, tortured, sold into slavery, or murdered brutally. All the prophets experienced this kind of wrenching emotion as they witnessed the destruction of their people and of their lands. This is the two-edged nature of prophecy, the deliverance of the righteous, the destruction of the wicked. Yes, it is the salvation of the righteous, but it's also the destruction of the wicked, many of whom are still precious to us. Are your unsaved family members not precious to you? Of course they are. So even though the thought of the victory of Christ over His enemies is sweet to us, the thought that that victory includes the destruction of those family members that lie yet outside of the doctrine of justification by faith alone is an incredible pain to us. It's bitter. The prophet Amos gave good expression to this. He says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord brings both incredible blessing and indescribable woe. And yet even though there will be this sense of darkness in the face of the devastation and loss of the judgment of the Lord, the prophets were primarily grieved, but not over the destruction of the wicked primarily. Not primarily, only secondarily. Certainly there was grief in their hearts over the thought of the loss of their countrymen and loved ones, but they were even more grieved over the wickedness of the disobedient children of the covenant. How could those who enjoyed the incredible blessings of the covenant of God forsake the God of those covenant blessings and ignore that blessing was attached to the keeping of the covenant and insist that there's another way to have those blessings? We see it all around us, dear ones. We see these so-called economists trying to insist that there's principles that guide an economy and we just need to learn it and turn it into a science and then everything will be good and it'll be stable and there won't be ups and downs and we'll all live in the state of utopia. Our economy is a result of the blessing or the curse of God. It goes up and down by the hand of God. It's just like the weather, dear ones. We are not the author of climate change and global warming. God is. John's misery, his sadness and bitterness is not in regard to the fate of the Roman Empire. He grieves for Israel, to the ones to whom were given the covenant blessings. He grieves for the covenant nation of Israel. Theirs were the laws and the temple and the prophets. Theirs was the incredible deliverance from Egyptian bondage. Theirs was the marvelous supply from God in their wilderness wanderings. John sees it. Now he digests it. And the news that the divorce of Old Testament Israel is nigh, even imminent. And so he has a legitimate sorrow for the lost sheep of Israel, whom the shepherd is now abandoning to their rebellion, leaving her to be devoured by the wild beasts that roam because they would not stay within the sheep pen. If only they stayed in the sheep pen. But they wouldn't. And yet he is still filled with an equally vigorous joy at the thought of the salvation of the elect. If we ever lose sight of that, shame on us, dear ones. The Old Testament background for the book of Revelation comes to us out of Exodus. In Exodus 23, in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20, we read this, "Behold," Moses says to his people, as he prophesies the word of God, "I send an angel before you to keep you in the way, and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemy and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites, the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and I'll cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from you, from the midst of you. Behold," Moses says, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we read something very similar regarding this great angel of the Lord. In Deuteronomy 18, in verse 15, we read again, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desire to the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, What they have spoken is good. I'll raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, I'll require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet will die." And so it is for this reason, for these reasons, that the prophets are sometimes referred to as angels, and that they are sent by the true prophet, the angel of the Lord. They are to speak only those words that they receive from him, and so they are messengers. That's what the Greek word angelos means. It means messenger. Angel means messenger. And that pattern continues even here in this passage in John. The mighty angel, the angel of the Lord, gives these words to John. He speaks to John and has John take his words to heart to digest them, and tells John that he must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And John's declaration regarding the destruction of Israel would encompass all of the nations of the world. Christ has announced the gospel, the message of the universal power of his coming kingdom, to his servants, the prophets, as it says here in verse 7, "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets." And now his servant, this prophet, John, is to take that message and spread it to the nations of the world. Christ has redeemed men from every nation. The mighty Roman Empire itself became that vehicle that through which the gospel would spread with speed. If it were not for the advancement of the Roman Empire, the gospel would have been hindered in its ability to reach so many people so quickly. But because of the advancement of the Roman culture, there were roads and there was safety in traveling and there was a mail system. And this word was able to travel far. And when its usefulness had served its purpose, it too would eventually be crushed and cast away. And loved ones, we are only secure as long as we are securely holding fast to Christ. Everything else is only sinking sand. That is the message for our nation. That is the message that our president must embrace, our politicians must embrace, all our lawmakers and judges must embrace this message. Otherwise, we too are only building on sinking sand, and all houses and even empires that are built on the sinking sand of the vain philosophy of this world will come crashing down. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, I pray that you would fill our hearts with this message, even as you did your prophets of old, even as our older brother John. We pray, Father, that we would act in the fashion we see him delivering that message with vigor and faithfulness. I pray for each person here. We pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to descend upon us, to make us into those zealous defenders of the Word of God. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.